Last week, the elders introduced the theme for the year, the idea that we are created in Christ for good works, and they talked about some of the plans that they have and some of the points of emphasis that we're going to try to make. But part of my responsibility in that is to do some extra preaching on it, and I wanted to spend today talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's our theme. But I want us to, this is a primary passage. When you talk about good works, the importance of doing them, and the basis for them, you have to go to Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, the theme is based on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So I want us to look this morning at the text that Eric just read for us and talk about the basis for good works. Why do we need to do good works? It's really that simple. And when I talk about the basis, I'm talking here about why God thinks it's important for us and how God has made it possible for us to do these things. That's really kind of the end game of Ephesians, or the end part of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, up through about verse 7 or so, he talks about some of the basis in terms of what God has done for us, and then he talks about what God expects of us as a result of that. So I think it's important that as we begin the year and as we begin concentrating our minds and our efforts on more good works, what we need to do is just go back to the foundational text and just see what it has to tell us about this business of good works. So this morning, we'll spend our time in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And through the year, as we do some more teaching and preaching on it, I'm sure we'll come back to this text a lot of times. But I think it's good for us just to concentrate on that this morning as a starting point for our activities this year. The book of Ephesians is one of those books that we call a prison epistle. It was written somewhere around A.D. 52. And when we say a prison epistle, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, the very last couple of verses of the book of Acts, this is talking about Paul's Roman imprisonment. Paul was in Rome for at least 2 years that we know about. At the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, remember in chapter 27 he had that awful time getting there, trying to sail across the Mediterranean. He really took a Mediterranean cruise. I mean, he was all over the place in Acts chapter 27. He finally arrives in Rome, and he's awaiting the disposition of his case. He had been charged, basically, of treason against the Roman government, pretty much, preaching some king other than Caesar, essentially, and got in trouble with the Jews, got in trouble with some of the Roman authorities. But as his trials progress in the book of Acts, he keeps saying, look, you got nothing to hold me on. And they won't let him go, and his case is not going anywhere. So finally he appeals to Caesar, which means I want to go to the Supreme Court, basically. And that's where he winds up at the end of the book of Acts. Well, the last couple of verses, Acts chapter 28, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's during that 2-year period, I believe, that the Apostle Paul wrote what we call Ephesians. There are actually 4 letters that I think date to this period. They're called prison epistles. It would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in many ways, Ephesians is one of the most grandiose things that Paul ever wrote. It is really magnificent. He's really off the charts in terms of the loftiness of his language, the loftiness of the concepts. In a sense, he spans from one end of eternity to another. He talks about what God planned before the beginning, what God planned from eternity for his people and the church. And then he kind of takes us to the other end where he talks about the glory that we'll have in heaven and the down payment we have right now on our future inheritance in heaven. So he goes all over the place in Ephesians, just some lofty rhetoric, some lofty ideas in trying to help us understand what we have in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and in many regards, they deal with exactly the same thing. They both deal with the idea of Christ and the church. Now, in Colossians, when it talks about Christ and the church, it's dealing with it from Jesus' point of view. It talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, yes, including the church. Now, in Ephesians, though, he's dealing with the relationship between Christ and the church from the church's point of view. Christ is the head over all things, but what does that mean to those of us who are in Christ? In fact, one of the key phrases in the whole book is the phrase in Christ or in him. Over and over, we're told that in Christ, in him, this takes place, that takes place. In Christ, we have this benefit or we have that benefit. In fact, I believe that the key verse in the book is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's sort of a thesis statement, even though it's in the form of a prayer. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We sometimes use the phrase heaven on earth, and that's exactly the concept that Paul has here in Ephesians 1, verse 3. He's saying that God has given us the very best of heaven. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The very best that heaven can possibly give to us, we already have in Christ. In this relationship that we have with the Father through the Son, we have this treasure chest of spiritual blessings. And then he begins the book simply by talking about what those spiritual blessings are. Now, the book of Ephesians basically divides in half. There's three chapters in the front, three chapters in the back. Each one has its own unique function. In the first three chapters, you're dealing with doctrinal matters, chapters 1 through 3. And the emphasis here is upon our riches in Christ, all that we have, all that God has done for us. In the second three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, you shift from doctrine to duty. And the emphasis here is upon our responsibilities in Christ. He has given us all of these things, he says in chapters 1 through 3. Now, what do we do about that? He says in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're going to concentrate our time this morning in part of chapter 2. If you break it down a little bit more in chapters 1 through 3, where he talks about our riches in Christ, there's two basic points that he wants to make. In chapter 1, the first half of chapter 1, he talks about our spiritual possessions. It's an elaboration on that sentence in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Starting in verse 4 and going through verse 14, he simply elaborates on that. What is it that we have in Christ? And he has this extensive list of everything that we have in Christ. And then the next major section is our spiritual position in Christ Jesus, and that's the bulk of chapter 2. Now, right after each one of these, he offers up a prayer. In the second half of chapter 1, after talking about our spiritual possessions, he has a prayer for their enlightenment. I pray that you'll be able to see all of the great things that God has done for you in Christ. And then after the discussion about our spiritual position in chapter 2, the bulk of chapter 3 is a prayer. Now, there's a kind of a parenthetical thing at the first part of chapter 3. But most of chapter 3 is simply a prayer that God will take these things that he's given to us and empower us to live according to his will. All right, now you look at chapter 2. Let's break this down a little bit more and show you where we're headed this morning. Where he talks about our spiritual position, there's two things that he says. Number one, we have been raised with Christ and seated on his throne. That's the first 10 verses. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. And then in the second half of Ephesians 2, he says, not only have we been raised with Christ and seated on his throne, but we as humans, Jew and Gentile, all people in the world, have been reconciled and set together in the temple of God, in the household of God, as a consequence of our salvation. So that's basically how Ephesians, and particularly the first half of it, breaks down. Now, as I said, we're going to be talking mostly about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where he talks about being raised and seated on the throne. What is our spiritual position in Christ Jesus? Well, go to chapter 2 now. Let's start breaking this down a little bit and unpacking it. He says in the first three verses, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He starts out by talking about how bad things were apart from Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, every one of us, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, young, old, whatever our position is, whoever we are, apart from Jesus Christ, we experience nothing but the hopelessness of death and separation from God. We are dead without Christ. And in talking about this in the first three verses, first declaration is you're dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. To be dead simply means that you have no life or you have no access to the source of life. Death in the Bible is sometimes viewed as a separation. For example, James said that the body without the spirit is dead. And he said, so also faith without works is dead. But death in the spiritual sense is our separation from God. Death in the spiritual sense means that we have been separated from the source of life himself, and that is God. If I don't have a connection to God, I don't have a connection to life. I am dead, and the reason is because of my sins. I was dead in the trespasses and sins, or you were dead in the trespasses and sins you once in which you once walked. Trespasses and sins, those two words show up periodically in Paul's writings together. They're more or less synonymous. The word sin simply means to miss the mark, and the word trespass means to misstep. It's sort of like you, and it carries the idea that maybe you've stepped over a boundary that you shouldn't. If you've ever been hiking in a mountain, they have very carefully defined boundaries on the hiking trail, because if you misstep, you'll fall over. There are some places, if you're walking along in a factory, there are some places they don't want you misstepping. They don't want you to step over this line because there's danger. If you've ever been to Lowe's or Home Depot or someplace like that, occasionally you'll turn the corner and they got one of those barriers there because there's a big vehicle down the aisle that they don't want you running into, or they don't want the vehicle running into you. To trespass is to misstep. To sin is to miss the mark. And he has here, in particular, he has in mind the idea of specific sins that we have committed. He's not just talking about us being sinners in general. I think that's interesting that a lot of Calvinists come to Ephesians 2 to try to find a lot of ammunition, particularly when you get down to where he says we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. But the interesting thing here is if Paul was a Calvinist to the core, all he would have to do is say you were dead in your trespasses because you were sinners. He doesn't say that. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He's thinking of the times that we have failed God. He's not talking about an inherent nature that we have. Why are we dead? Because we have sinned. We have committed sins. We have committed acts of transgression. He's looking at the deeds that we have before God. And the deeds that we bring to God are deeds that are marked by sin and transgression. So he says, you were dead because of these transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says three things here about what led us to this condition. He says we were disobedient. Why were we disobedient? Because number one, we followed the world. We once walked in this. Walking is a way of life, a habitual manner of doing things. And he says we were following the course of this world. We had a worldly mindset. We thought the way that the world thought. We valued things the way the world valued them. We assessed things according to a worldly assessment. Worldly thinking leads to worldly living. And he said you were worldly in your walk. He also said you were guilty of following the prince of the power of the air. We know him as Satan, or we know him as the devil. He said you allowed the devil to influence your thinking, the devil and his workers and his value system. And what this amounts to then is that we also followed our fleshly passions. Notice in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. When the Bible uses the word flesh, sometimes it is talking about this stuff that's hung on your bones. He's talking about our skin. Sometimes he's even talking about the body. But most of all, flesh in the Bible is a way of thinking. And I want you to notice here, he says, we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. Flesh is not simply bodily urges. Surely it includes that. And sometimes that's a big problem for us. Our body wants to do this. We know we shouldn't do it, but we do it anyway. We follow the impulses of our fleshly desires. But he includes the mind in this. Flesh is also a way of thinking. We allow our mind to dwell on fleshly, worldly things. He says that's wrong too. That's part of this flesh. And all of this is subsumed under the heading of disobedience. At the end of verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Our lives are characterized by disobedience. We're dead because we disobeyed. We're dead not because we inherited something from Adam, but because we sinned. Sin brings death. Paul said that in Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you get what you deserve. And what you deserve here is death. And then there's one other thing, that because of this sin, we die. Because of our disobedience, we die. And because of all of this, we're doomed. And you look at the last part of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, children deserving the wrath of God, the ultimate justice, the ultimate judgment that comes to us by God. And I want you to notice, by the way, I haven't touched on it yet, but he starts out in verse 1 by talking about you. You did this. You did that. But then in verse 3, he expands that to we all did this. We all did that. I think when he first starts the paragraph, I think he's aiming his gun at Gentiles, and then he says, but now we Jews are not excluded at all. We are all children of wrath because of our sins. So this is the condition that we enjoy, if you will, apart from Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we're dead because of our sinful choices and the consequences that come from that. Now, in the middle part of this paragraph, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 7, he says, now something is different. We were dead without Christ, but now we are alive with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verses 4 through 7 are really the pivot point of this whole section. It brings together several concepts. It ties together some concepts from the end of chapter 1, and it ties together the first half of this paragraph, verses 1 through 3, and it ties in the last few verses of this paragraph, verses 8 through 10. It brings everything together by kind of repeating some things that we've seen elsewhere. Notice in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And he also talks, down in verse 7, he shows the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. Go with me back to chapter 1. Look at this prayer that he offers at the end of chapter 1. And I want you to notice how much similarity there is in the language. In chapter 1, verse 15, after listing the blessings we have in Christ, he prays that they will fully appreciate what those blessings mean. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Bingo. That's what we just read in verses 4 through 8. Talks about the riches of God's kindness, the immeasurable greatness of things. And he says in verse 19, he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might. So he says, I want you to fully comprehend the richness, the greatness of what God has done for you. And the only way they can fully understand that is what he prayed about there in verse 19 and 20. I want you to fully comprehend the power of God that is at work in you. Well, what is that power? He says this greatness of his power, verse 19, is illustrated in verse 20, in that he worked in Christ, that the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The ultimate manifestation of God's power was when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him at the right hand of the throne of God to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And his point is, that is the same power that God uses to change you. And so when you get to chapter 2, he uses that same language. Notice in verse 6, what did he do for us? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The same power that God used to raise his son and exalt him is the very power he uses to raise us and to exalt us. And all of this demonstrates the richness of his grace, the richness of his kind deeds and his mercy. All of this is making a declaration about the nature and the love and the power of God. And so here in verses 4 through 8, when he talks about being made alive in Christ, look at the things that God did for us. Number one, God loved us. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Love is the engine that drives what God does. He loves us. God, love is one of his primary attributes. It's part of his nature. We love one another because God is love. That statement, that kind of statement is not made very often in Scripture. We're told God is spirit. We're told God is light. We're told God is love. When you see statements like that, it's talking about his absolute essence, his absolute fundamental nature. And so the love of God drives so much of what he does. And he says here, because of the love of God, he expressed that to us in rich mercy, according to verse 4. And notice in verse 5, when did this happen? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. That repeats what he said back in verse 1. When we were dead in our trespasses, things were awful. But in spite of the fact that we were dead in our trespasses, God in his love did something for us. First, he loved us. And the second thing is, he made us alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, we were separated from God, but God, on his part, God, because of his love, breached that gap, closed that gap, and reconciled us to him in Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds that idea, by grace you have been saved, and he'll pick up on that in the last part of this section, verses 8, 9, and 10. So he loved us, he made us alive, and he raised us up. He says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That echoes the theme of the book, chapter 1, verse 3. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus sits on the throne in heaven, and in a very real sense, we sit there with him. He has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We have a special status in Christ because of all that God has done for us. And as it said here, he seated us with him. And so he continues the thought. There's a purpose for this in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love how Paul, in this little section, verses 4 through 7, I love how he just piles on the descriptions of the goodness of God. Love, mercy, grace, kindness, riches. How else can you say God is good? How else can you say God truly loves us and he has our best interests at heart? We need to understand this idea of grace. We frequently define it as unmerited favor. That's an okay definition. I think all favor by its nature is unmerited, so to me it's a little bit redundant. But the idea, you know, if you work at a job and you work 8 hours a day and at the end of the day you get paid for 8 hours, that's called a wage. If you have two people competing against each other, maybe they're bowling against each other, maybe they're boxing against each other, whoever comes out on top, he wins the prize because he's the better competitor. Or maybe you get one of these lifetime achievement awards. You've done something for a club, you've done something for an organization, and you get a plaque and a certificate and a lovely watch. That's an award. Well, grace is none of that. It's not a wage that you are owed. It's not a contest that you have won. And it's not an award that you deserve. Grace means God is treating you better than what you deserve. Mercy means you're not getting what you do deserve. All of this is saying that because of our sin, we deserve nothing from God. And on that basis, our salvation is by His grace. He did something for us we could not do for ourselves. He continues to do things for us we cannot do for ourselves. We are wholly undeserving of it. Yet, nonetheless, in His love, grace, mercy, kindness, and riches, He gives it to us anyway. Now, in verses 8 and 9 and 10, He makes the final declaration. We were dead without Christ. We're made alive with Christ. And finally, He says we have been created in Christ. The idea of creation, when you're talking about God, creation is the idea that God just makes something from nothing. Isn't that how He did the universe? Isn't that the very idea of creation? The most fundamental idea behind creation is God has the power to make something out of nothing. He wills it, and it is. He can create matter where matter simply did not exist before. That's the idea of creation. God created us in Christ. We were nothing before Christ. God has created us. In a sense, God has started all over with us. And that's not an unusual idea. Remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus met with Nicodemus? What did He tell Nicodemus that he had to do? You need to be born again. Nicodemus, you need to start all over. Nicodemus, I'm sorry, but you're not fit for the kingdom. You just got to start the whole thing all over again. And isn't that the way all of us are when we come to God for salvation? We're not deserving of it. We can't earn it. No matter what we do, we are always in God's debt. And so what does God do? He creates us in Christ. He starts all over with a clean slate with each one of us. And so in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The salvation that we have is ultimately God's gift to us, and in a sense it encompasses faith. I know Calvinists like this verse, but it doesn't say what they think it says. Jesus said that faith, that to believe in Him is the work of God. He said that back in John chapter 6. So in a sense, faith is its own work. Is something that you do. And nonetheless, our salvation is still by grace. Even when we believe, even when we exercise our faith in Christ Jesus, even when we respond in acts of loving obedience, nonetheless, our salvation is still by grace. And so, this by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not a result of works. Our salvation, we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works that no man may boast. So then what's the point? He says, you have been created in Christ for good works. It wasn't your good works that saved you. In fact, there's a contrast here. He said, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That should ring a bell, the idea of walking. Where did we just see that in this chapter? Back in verse 1, or verse 2. The trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We have been changed from walking in trespass and sin, walking in ungodly ways, walking according to the world, according to the devil, and according to the sons of disobedience, according to the desires of the flesh. That's what we are apart from Jesus. But in Christ, we have been created for good works. Those two kinds of works are polar opposites, and it is only when God gets hold of us. It is only when we have turned things completely over to Him, it is only when the power of His resurrected Son abides in us, it is then and only then that we can do these good works. That's the whole point He keeps trying to make. Look at the power that God has. He exercised it when He raised His Son, and now in raising you from the dead, He's using that same power, and by that power, we can do what? We can do these good works. And that's not foreign to the New Testament. One of my favorite verses, it's a verse we kind of quote a lot, but I don't. We tend to quote half of the verse. We're real good about that sometimes. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. We got that half of the verse. We got that down. But look at the second half of that verse. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Where do we get the power to do good works? From God. Folks, Christianity is not a self-help project. It's not all about if I'm a good enough person, if I work hard enough, if I keep pulling at my bootstraps, I will become something. No, you will become something only by the power of God who can change you. And only when we submit to that power will we become what He wants us to be, and only when we submit to that power will we do what He wants us to do. Even in the midst of our service, we rely upon Him. We rely upon Him for ability. We rely upon Him for opportunity. We rely upon Him for strength. It is total and complete reliance upon God. His power, His resources, His riches. And that is what enables us to do these good works. You know what the basis of good works is? The good work of God. The resources of God. The goodness of God. The power of God. We do good works because He has equipped us to do everything that we need to please Him. A couple of other things that I want you to notice. Look at the great span in this passage. Where were we when this passage began? We were dead. Where do you put dead people? Put them in the cemetery. You put them in a grave. And look, in the middle of this text, God made us alive. He took us from being dead. He made us alive. He resurrected us. He raised us up. And where did He put us? He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the span of about seven verses, we have gone from grave to glory. From our own self-dug grave because of our sins to the glory that only God can bestow. And that is possible only in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ. That song that we sometimes sing, In Christ Alone, I like that song a lot. And it was just a few years ago that I heard the song. I hadn't heard it till probably about 3 or 4 years ago. through the years with my email and stuff, I always have some kind of a signature on my emails. And for about the last year and a half, 2 years, I've started adding that, In Christ Alone. Well, instead of saying, sincerely yours, I just say, In Christ Alone. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. It is in Christ alone that we have hope. It is in Christ alone that we have the very best that heaven can give to us. It is heaven on earth in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ alone that we have forgiveness of sins. It is in Christ alone that we have the power and the resources to do all that God asks us. And maybe that's our problem, is that we don't rely enough on the magnificent resources of our Heavenly Father. You and I need to be doing good works. But if we get to that mentality that, well, if I just try harder, if I just grunt a little bit more, if I just suck it up, then it'll be all right. No, what you need to do is rely on the strength which God supplies. And in that, your service will be exactly what it needs to be. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, And that has been the common lot of humanity since the beginning. Ever since Adam and Eve committed that first sin, it's been a downward spiral ever since. And we keep making the same stupid mistakes over and over. We turn our backs on God. We think, no, I got this. I got this. I can do this. No, you can't. And only in Christ can you have forgiveness of sins and the hope that comes with that. Those of us that are Christians, there's a lot we need to be doing. But it is in the strength of the Lord that we have to learn how to do it. If you're here this morning and subject to God's invitation in any way, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.